Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And here the Lord asks his disciples an important question in their day, and it's still an important question today. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to listen to your word, to hear it, Father, to think about our Savior, and we just pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this section, the Lord has just warned his disciples concerning the leaven of the doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that all three groups, if you put the various gospels together at this occasion. And here we read that he left those men and he went north to Caesarea Philippi. Now this was, this city was north of the Sea of Galilee. It's the northernmost extremity in the land of Israel. And it's on the eastern side of the Jordan River, way up north. And it's not too far from the foot of Mount Hermon. And so now the Lord is in the far reaches of Israel, and he's pretty far away from the religious leaders down in Jerusalem. And now here he is in the extremities of Israel, and he's going to instruct his disciples. He has a message especially for them in this section. And remember, the Lord knows soon comes the cross. And so there were some vital truths he wanted to communicate to his disciples, having to do with his person, first and foremost, and secondly, the church, and thirdly, his kingdom. So the Lord is looking at the cross, and he wanted to give his disciples some instructions about what he had in plan for the future. So, he starts with a question. And in verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, here he uses a title for himself, Son of Man. And remember, Son of, in the Bible, means it's a Hebrew idiom, and it means of the same nature of. And so when Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man, it emphasizes the fact that he is of the same nature as us. He became a man. And so the Lord asked the question to the disciples, "Who are men saying that I am?" Now he wasn't asking his disciples because he didn't know. Remember, he's omniscient. He wasn't asking because he lacked information. Rather, what the Lord is doing here, he's setting up Peter for the ultimate confession of faith that we're about to hear in this section. And he wanted his disciples to have something solid to hold on to in his absence. Remember, he is going to the cross, and he wanted his disciples to understand what a genuine confession of faith looks like, what it sounds like, what it consists of. Because they were going to be facing very difficult days that lay ahead for them in the future, and they needed this faith. They needed to have this, they needed to be able to look back in their lives and hold on to that confession of faith that they made in the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord is setting Peter up for this. Remember, at this point in his ministry, it was pretty clear that the religious leaders and the nation as a whole had rejected him and rejected his ministry. And so the Lord raises probably the critical issue of that moment. Who is he? Who is Jesus Christ? And you know, this question has been debated ever since, really. There was a major controversy in the early church and called the Arian controversy, and a man named Arius made a distinction between God the Father and God the Son. And his distinction was, because God is the Father, he must have existed before the Son. And his point was that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into existence in time, whereas his Father, God, is eternal. And that was the controversy that the church struggled with in the 4th century, a wrong understanding of the concept of Son of God. And there was a passage that's still being twisted by cults today where Paul said he was the firstborn. Jesus Christ was the firstborn of every creature. Now, firstborn means it can mean either the first son born, or it can also speak of a firstborn as a position. The first son born, the firstborn, was in a position that was higher than everyone else. So it spoke of sort of preeminence. And the Bible speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn of all creation. And Arius said that that means that Jesus Christ, of all the creatures God made, Jesus was the most important one. Now, that's heresy. And heresy has been around for a long time. There were other controversies that arose in that day concerning the nature of Jesus Christ. Some said that, well, Jesus was a man indwelt by deity. Now, did deity indwell the body of Jesus Christ? Certainly. But think about what that means. If you're born again, deity indwells your body. That is not an accurate way to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. That's putting him on the same par as Christians today, that we're indwelt by deity. And so the controversy was, is Jesus really co-eternal and co-equal with the Father in every way, and is he of the same substance? And you know, other groups had debated that controversy. There were the Gnostics and the Ebionites, and a little closer to our time, there are the Jehovah Witnesses and others who follow basically that same Arian heresy, and it still exists today. Was Jesus fully God and part man? Or was he fully man and part God? Was he half and half? Or was he fully God and fully man? And so these were some of the issues that were being debated in the 4th century. And while there was a council held by the church fathers in that day, the leaders, in 325 A.D., and at the Nicene Council, they settled this once and for all. And the leaders agreed upon a description of Jesus Christ, that he was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and of the same substance. And they hoped that that would have ended the debate. But sadly, folks are still debating that issue today. And we have not only the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons who see Jesus as one of millions of God, but even in the liberal Protestant churches, they view that Jesus was a really good man, a great teacher, a wonderful example, but just a man. Now, at this point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he had already given plenty of signs and wonders and miracles that should have proved who he is. And we just saw recently that the religious leaders came to him and they said, we need to see, okay, we've seen lots of signs on earth. You healed bodies and you've done other earthly things. You've walked on water. But we need to see a sign from heaven. Because they believed that Satan was able to duplicate, as was the case with the Egyptian magicians, they were able to duplicate earthly miracles, but Satan could not duplicate a heavenly miracle. And so the Lord said, you've seen enough miracles. The next sign from heaven, you'll see, is the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. So now the Lord Jesus is making it clear that it wasn't more miracles that the people in Israel needed to hear. Now the time had come for them to evaluate all the evidence that they had already received. And now it was time to make a decision based on that evidence. And so the Lord Jesus wanted to ask that very same question to his own disciples. And so he asked them, this was kind of a preliminary poll that he was taking. Just before the cross, he asked his disciples, what's the public opinion? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And we have the apostles' answers in verse 14. And they said unto him, all the apostles said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, risen from the dead, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So this is what people were saying about the Lord Jesus. So the public opinion was that Jesus was someone extremely special, that he had extraordinary powers, just like the prophets of old, Elijah and Jeremiah and others. And so the people generally acknowledged the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus because of the miracles that he performed. And some men said that, why, he's like John the Baptist. And in some ways he was. He preached exactly the same message that John did. The kingdom of heaven, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And also he condemned the nation of Israel for their unbelief and their sin, just like John the Baptist did. Others said, why, he's Elijah, risen from the... He's like Elijah. He's a prophet like Elijah. And in some ways, he was a prophet like Elijah. Elijah preached in days of Israel's apostasy, and he condemned the nation. And he called individuals to repentance, just like Jesus did. So in part, they were right. And also others said that he's like Jeremiah. Jeremiah also preached judgment on Israel and a soon captivity, as the Lord would do. And Jeremiah preached about Israel's hypocrisy, as the Lord Jesus did. And so in some ways, these men were right on one level. The Lord Jesus was like John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah. But that answer was woefully short, woefully inadequate. The Lord Jesus was far greater than them. Yes, those were great men, they were great prophets, but they were still mere men. And it appeared at this time that many of the people believed that Jesus was sent from God. But that's as far as they would go. Turn to keep a hand there, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John chapter 3. And here we have the account of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus seemed to have the same attitude towards Jesus initially as many of the people did. John 3 in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, he respected Jesus, he said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And so here was Nicodemus, who held a high esteem for Jesus. He called him Rabbi or teacher, and he recognized that God was with him. He acknowledged that he was sent from God. But again, that is woefully inadequate. That was basically the answer of the average person in Israel that day. That was the average answer from those in the multitudes who had either seen Jesus perform miracles or had at least heard about it secondhand. And let's look at a few things that other men were saying. Turn to John chapter 6, Gospel of John chapter 6. In John 6 in verse 14, says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Now, were they right? Yes, to a degree. They were acknowledging that maybe this is the one that Moses wrote about, and he was that prophet. But they were simply looking upon him as a mere man, as a prophet. And look in the very next verse. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed. He got away from the crowd. So what was the attitude of the people towards Jesus? They saw that he was something special. They knew that he had powers. Many believed he was sent from God. Many believed he was a prophet from God. And they wanted him to be their king. Free food, free health care. Pretty attractive. But it was woefully inadequate of who Jesus really was. Look in the very next chapter in John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said he's a good man, notice that, and others say, nay, but he deceiveth the people. So there was division about who Jesus was. And we also read in Jesus' own family, they said he was mad, insane. At this point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, there was a lot of controversy about him. Everybody was talking about Jesus. And you know, in effect, that's why he came. He wanted people to talk about him. He wanted people to think about who he was. And turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Here Jesus said, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I am come, here's one reason that he came, to set man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household, and he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So here the Lord Jesus said that he came to earth for judgment, to be judged by men, so that men would think about what he preached, that men would evaluate his miracles that he did, which should have proved him to be the Messiah, so that men would make a decision, and Jesus knew all along that he was going to be a divisive character, that he would divide households. Some would say, he's a prophet of God. Some would say he's a deceiver. And households were divided. But he came so people would make a decision as to who he was. That men would think about the evidence that had been left behind, his miracles and his message, that they would carefully weigh that evidence and make a decision based upon that. And hopefully that they would put their faith in Christ. But the Lord knew that many would not. Now, ironically, the men who believed that Jesus was sent from God, these men, I'm sure, in their minds, in their way of thinking, I'm sure they thought that they were commending Jesus. They're saying, "Why, he's a great man. He's like one of the prophets. We admire the prophets. Why, he's like Elijah. He's like Jeremiah." They respected those men. He's like that prophet Moses wrote about. He's sent from God. He has powers of God. We respect him. And even though they may have thought they were commending Jesus and his ministry, from God's perspective, this was blasphemy. To say that that's all he was. There's an infinite gap between being the highest and the best of all of God's creation and being the Creator himself. And putting Jesus in the category of creation, of human beings, even at the top of that list, is denying who he really is, that he's God. And so Jesus came, he's facing the cross, and back in Matthew chapter 16, look in verse 15. He asked the disciples who men were saying that he was, and now the Lord makes it a little more personal in verse 15, and he saith unto them, meaning Jesus says this to the apostles now, but whom do ye say that I am? Now, it's basically the same question, only it's no longer directed to the people. Now it's directed to the apostles themselves. He's making it personal. You know, it's one thing to talk about religious things in the abstract and the theoretical, but now the Lord Jesus was making, he was forcing these disciples to make it very personal. Who do you say that I am? The Lord was probing his own students, his own disciples, to see if their level of understanding and spiritual discernment and perception was any better than the multitudes, which was woefully inadequate. So the Lord was really setting them up to make a declaration, to declare to him what they really believed, they really believed him to be. And that's where we see Peter's wonderful confession of faith in verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter had it exactly right. Peter said, Thou art the Christ, Christos. That's the Greek word that means an anointed one. And the Hebrew word for that is Messiah. So Peter was acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Messiah King that all the prophets in the Old Testament spoke about. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 61, it says, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. And he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound. So here is a passage that the Lord Jesus read in the synagogue in Nazareth, back in Luke chapter 4, and the Lord applied that passage to himself. And he's saying in that passage that the Spirit of God was upon Christ, and that God, Jehovah God, had anointed him. He was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. He claimed that, and evidently they understood exactly what he was claiming in the synagogue at Nazareth, because they brought him up to the cliff and they tried to push him over to kill him. Now Peter confesses, You are the Christ. And yet he doesn't stop there. He says also, You are the Son of God. You are the Son of the living God. Now keep in mind, Peter was Jewish. He understood these Hebrew idioms, and that concept, Son of God, was equal to saying, You are equal to the Father, of the same substance, of the same nature. The Messiah was described as God in the Old Testament, and Peter seemed to get it at this point. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. There's a passage we're all familiar with. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So notice here that this child, this Messiah that would be born into the world, one of his names is the Mighty God. Isaiah recorded the fact that the Messiah was, yes, he was a child that was born, but he was also a son that was given. And he existed with the Father for all eternity. He didn't become the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. He was always co-equal with the Father and always of the same substance. And the Messiah is the mighty God. Micah also speaks of the Messiah, and he describes him as the Eternal One, the ruler of Israel, and his goings forth were from old, from everlasting. So the Messiah is the mighty God. He's the eternal God. And then look at this passage. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. This is the Messiah, a king. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called. So what is the name of the Messiah? In Isaiah 9:6, the name of Messiah is the Mighty God. In Jeremiah 23, the name of Messiah is the Lord Jehovah, our righteousness. The Messiah is Jehovah God. He's deity. And in Peter's confession, it's very short and simple. But Peter seemed to clearly understand who Jesus was. You are the Christ, the Messiah, King of the Old Testament, and you are divine. You are the eternal Son of God. You know, the disciples made a similar statement if you turn back to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. So here the disciples said, Thou art the Son of God. But in this passage, the definite article is missing in the original. They probably added it for supposed clarity here. But the definite article is missing in the original. And it seems that at this occasion, the disciples weren't really crystal clear as Peter was in chapter 16. That Jesus is the Son of God, not just a Son of God. And they bowed before him. They recognized that he was special, and they bowed before him, but they came a little short of what Peter declared in the next chapter. Because after all, angels are called sons of God. We're called sons of God. But in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, Peter couldn't have said it clearer. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. A clear demonstration of Peter's faith that Jesus is God, his deity. He's the same nature of the Father. And Jesus alone is the Son of God. You know, very, very early on in the Lord's ministry, way back in John chapter 1, remember they ran to speak to Nathanael? And Nathanael answered Jesus and said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. How much he understood of that at the time, we don't know for sure, but he gave a clear confession that Jesus was the Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. Jesus never became the Son of Man, and there are many, even today, very popular writers that say Jesus became the Son of Man, the Son of God at Bethlehem, or he became the Son of God at the resurrection. But in the Bible, Son of God is an expression of who he always has been. He is the eternal Son of God. As a child, he could be born. But as a son, Isaiah said, he was given. He existed with the Father in heaven, just as we read in John chapter 1. And a passage we all read, passage we've all memorized, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus didn't become the Son when he was born in Bethlehem. He was the Son in heaven with the Father for all eternity, just like the Father has been the Father for all eternity. And if you're wondering why I'm making such a big point out of what seems to be a small point, it's because others are denying these things and giving different meanings to this expression, Son of God. We need to be clear. The cults are really sharp on picking up on a lack of clarity and understanding in the minds of Christians, and they can easily confuse us if we don't have these facts down right. So when a confession comes short of the kind of confession that Peter made, it is a denial of the Lord. And read what Peter writes, the same Peter. He said of the false teachers, in the last days there will be those who deny the Lord. They'll deny the Lord who bought them. So we need to be clear. Now, look in verse 17, back in Matthew 16, and we want to look at the Lord's assessment of Peter's confession. I liked it, but that doesn't matter. What did the Lord think of his confession? Look in verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon by Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, Simon bar Jonah, that's Peter's family name. Bar Jonah, son of Jonah. And here, Jesus is not blessing Peter. Rather, he's making a statement of fact. Peter just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah King, that he's the Son of the living God, and the Lord Jesus is not he's not blessing him here, but rather he is stating a fact that because of that confession, Peter is blessed. Peter is in a most blessed position because of that confession. He just confessed his faith. That's the basis of salvation, confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to Peter, Blessed art thou because of that. And then he says, Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Flesh and blood, no human being revealed this to Peter. Peter didn't go to the local bookstore and pick up a copy of a book and read about who Jesus was that some man wrote. Peter never heard somebody preaching about who Jesus was, but rather, Peter understood this truth. Peter understood the things that Jesus said about himself because the Father revealed it to him. And that word revealed means apocalypsis. It means an unveiling. You know, we're told in Israel today, nationally, there's a veil over them, over their heart, as they read their own scriptures. And the Lord removed that veil. God worked in Peter's heart. The Holy Spirit gave him illumination concerning the words of the Lord Jesus. And God enabled Peter to understand this message. And it wasn't flesh and blood. In Matthew chapter 11, we read, At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, those who think they're so smart, and thou hast revealed them unto babes, those who are humble and hungry. And so, yes, God does open the understanding of men. And if God doesn't work in our heart and convict us of sin and shine the light on His Word, then we'll remain blind. So God has a part in this, illuminating truth as it's being taught and preached, but we, as human beings, also have a role to play in that. Because, as we read back in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord said the reason people were blind was because they closed their eyes. And you can't see with your eyes closed. That was a choice to close their eyes. Peter wanted to know. He opened his eyes and God gave him all the light that he needed, all the understanding that he needed. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16 in verse 7 is praising Peter because of the blessed position that he's in, because of the confession of faith that he made. And the Lord Jesus says, you didn't get that from any human being. That God worked in you. Jesus agrees with Peter's assessment of who he is, that he's the Messiah, the divine Son of the living God. Peter's confession, his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in describing him in that way, it was of the Lord. And by implication, the Lord Jesus is also saying here that he rejects the assessment of the crowds who said he was just a prophet, or maybe he was sent from God, or maybe he was like Jeremiah or John the Baptist, or he was like Elijah. As great a man as they are, and they were, they're in a totally different category than the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus was a prophet, he was a priest, he was a king, but he was much more. The Mormons today present the Lord Jesus as one of millions of their gods, and you can become a god too. The Jehovah Witnesses say that Jesus was just an angel, a creation. An important creation, but just a creation. And liberal Protestants present him as a good teacher. All of those things have an element of truth in it. Was Jesus a good teacher? He was the best teacher. But he was much more than that. And was he a prophet? Yes, he was, but he was much more than that. And while what those men said may have been good on one level, it wasn't good enough. A woefully inadequate description of who Jesus really was. And so we need to be careful in answering this most important question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do we say that he is? You know, Paul warns in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about the possibility of men believing in another Jesus. Another of a different kind. There's only one true Lord Jesus Christ, but there are lots of other Jesus. Jesus made in the image of man's imagination. And turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, in verse 23. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, notice that he is italicized, ye shall die in your sins. So unless a person believes who Jesus is in this age, it's necessary to believe that Jesus Christ is the true and living God. And anything short of that results in a man dying in their sins, which means eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. So this is not a tiny issue. God wants us to believe that the Jesus of the New Testament is the I Am, the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. He is the great I Am. And that's how he presented himself over and over again in the Gospel of John. So who is Jesus Christ? He's who he claimed to be all throughout his earthly ministry. And we'll close with this passage. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Why is this so important? In Romans chapter 10, look in verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. What did Peter do? He confessed with his mouth the Lord Jesus. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You can share the gospel with a Hindu, and every Hindu will say, yes, I would love to have Jesus as my God. And don't think for a moment that that means that necessarily means that they've been born again. When a Hindu says, yes, I believe on Jesus, what he means is, yes, I'm happy to add Jesus to one of my hundreds of thousands of deities. I could use another God. Or when a Roman Catholic says, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they believe some of the facts, accurate facts about the Lord Jesus, but they believe in another Jesus. They do not believe in the Jesus whose suffering and death and shed blood on the cross was all sufficient. They believe it was necessary, but they don't believe it was all sufficient. And they have to add something to it, a perpetual sacrifice. In the Bible, salvation is granted to all and only those who confess Christ in the same way that Peter did. Who is Jesus? It's not a minor point of theology. Eternal life rests upon it. Heaven or hell hang in the balance. And when we share the gospel, we want to make crystal clear that we take the time to explain to a person who Jesus really is. We might be surprised that someone might say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe he rose from the dead. But they also might think he's an angel. Maybe they were connected with Jehovah Witnesses. They also might think they might have some other crazy idea about who the Lord Jesus is. This is right at the core of our faith. And Jesus praises Peter because of his short, concise, and perfectly accurate confession of who he is. He is the Messiah King of the Old Testament who was man and God. And he is the Son of the living God, co-equal, co-eternal, and of the same substance with the Father. That's who Jesus is. And that's who we need to communicate to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time that we have tonight to think about this all-important question. And Lord, we pray that you would use this to help us better communicate to others who it is that they're putting their faith in. And Lord, we pray that it would be a reminder to us as well of who you are. And we thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.